Appreciate the opportunity to get to fill the pulpit, and just a word that Heath didn't mention, his second service, he will be at Gilcrease Hills Baptist Church, our sister church in North Tulsa. Some of you remember the relationship we formed with them over the last year or two, and as a note to that, you'll notice on the front of your bulletin, Together Tulsa, coming up next Sunday night. That's an opportunity for us to worship with them and with several other North Tulsa churches. So if you're not familiar with that and need more information about that, grab one of us, we'd be glad to tell you. I want to continue in this idea of things that the church needs to know, but I'm actually continuing something I started a couple of weeks ago with the small group leadership when we have our third Sunday small group training. And those of you that are there will remember this, or maybe you won't, maybe it wasn't that dynamic, but hopefully you'll remember it. And in case you didn't, let me remind you, and for those who weren't there, we were talking about the DNA of our church over the years, and especially over the last 3 or 4 years, has moved to being a small group church. We have our mission statement. We say it every Sunday in some form or another, and we put it up on the screen. And the mission statement says, well, there it is, First Baptist Church Skytook exists to connect people to His, and we always ask the same question after that. Our primary strategy for doing that is small groups. So what that basically means, and if some of you weren't there at the training, let me just put that in a nutshell for you. What that basically means is, for years and years and years, all through the 20th century, we had a program in our church called Sunday School. We still have that program. It's still there. It's still there in body and in spirit, and it's still there in function for a great amount of what it does. It's still there. But the reason why we began to kind of refocus it and call it small groups is because we began to task it with a little different responsibility. And I don't want to use, I hate to use the word evolution, because that is a bad word in science. They say it means we took one species and made a different species. That's not what we did. We took a species and we adapted it to the surroundings it was living in. And so in the 21st century, the role of small groups, the role of Sunday school, if you will, has changed. It used to be we had a thing in the Baptist church called committees. Now, in fact, we were so good at committees, we had a committee called the Committee on Committees. Y'all remember that? My favorite verse that's not in the Bible is, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. We had committees for everything, and it served us well for a century. Sunday school had a job. It was almost like a giant committee in the church, and its job was to basic Bible revelation and communication and outreach. It was the way we got the word to the church. It was that big thing that we all did in unison. But missions was over here in the missions committee and the WMU and the brotherhood. And over here we had a ministry which was involved, maybe the deacons or some other bodies. We had a fellowship committee that did fellowship. We had a discipleship team that did discipleship on Sunday night through one of the many evolutions of church training and disciple training union and discipleship training and all those names that we gave it. It evolved rapidly. But what's happened in the 21st century is we realized as we did that we began to water down everything. Everything began to get weaker because the church, which is you, everybody in this room, had ceased to do the functions of the church of discipleship, evangelism, fellowship, ministry, and missions. We'd cease to do those things because we'd put those all in the hands of committees. And what's happened now is just the few over here were doing evangelism, and the few over here were doing discipleship. And the church as a whole was doing not much more than sitting around, as we used to say, sitting on the canning all we get and getting all we can and preserving the rest. It's just all, you know, we're going to sit right here and just sit soaking sour. So what we did, and what churches are doing across the nation now, is we're beginning to say, if you're a small group in our church, you are the church. And therefore, you are tasked with doing all of those things. Evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, ministry, missions. And you say, boy, that's a load to put on us. No, it's not a load, because what we did was, instead of dispersing you all among a million committees and asking you to divide your resources and divide your attentions and your time, we're just putting it all right there in the hands of the small group, saying, do what the church is supposed to do. Now, why is that important today? Why aren't we talking about that only in small group training? Because there are some things that we do in small group that are not appropriate or not effectual to do here. For instance, discipleship doesn't effectively happen in this group right here. Because discipleship requires an accountability, a rubbing of our lives together, a sharing of our needs and a sharing of our talents and our skills and all. That doesn't happen well in this large group. Fellowship doesn't happen well. We don't get up and walk around and talk during the sermon. Some of you would like to, but we don't do that. Evangelism, you say, oh, well, this is where evangelism takes place. Really, honestly, do we really hope that out of 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, that we can get all of our evangelism done in 45 minutes on Sunday morning? Evangelism ought to be taking place all through the week. So if that's true and all of these things are happening in a small group, why do we even need this gathering? Because there's one function of the church that I have not mentioned yet that does not happen well in small groups, but happens wonderfully in here. What is it? Does anybody know what it's missing? Worship. What do we call this gathering? This is the worship service. So if this is the worship service, and if worship is the one thing that we don't put into the hands of the small groups, then we ought to be working really hard at doing it well in here. We got one function in here, and that's worship. See, the thing about worship is why worship requires a different setting is because worship essentially means setting aside everything else. Worship is the concept of setting aside our personal needs, which is one of the things we talk about in small group. It's setting aside our personal preferences, our own little group with our own little room, with our own little way of doing things. And it's really, in all honesty, it is also setting all of God's nature and gifts and attributes aside except one, and that's His sovereignty as God. You see, because when we come to worship God, we don't come to worship God like this. God, I've come to you today because I need. God, I've come to you today because I want. God, I've come to you today because I'm in a bad condition and I need you. Worship is saying, God, you're just God. And I worship you for who you are. Not for all the things that you've done for me, but I set all that aside for just a minute, and I just want to worship you because of who you are. We set aside this time because that's what worship is all about. It's about setting everything else aside for the purposes of exalting God for who He is. By the way, this is all introduction. And I will tell you, 2/3 of the sermon today is introduction. We have a song we sing in Singing Churchmen that is probably one of the most worshipful songs for me personally. I play the percussion during the song, but man, I can worship during the song. I'm tired when this song is over because of the worship that takes place. But I will tell you, I did not think that the first year or two we sung it. I thought it was a pretty song, but I didn't get into the worship of it because I really didn't ever stop and think about the text. The name of the song is The Majesty and Glory of Your Name. It's based on a psalm, and it says this: when I gaze into the night sky and I see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars suspended in space, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've given man a crown of glory and honor. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've put him in charge of all creation, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But what is man that you would be mindful of him? And then the music changes in feel, and the lyrics begin. And I, for years, I went on just singing right through that. And I suddenly realized one day as I sat down and looked at that song, because quite honestly, I was getting ready to teach it to a choir when I was a choir director years ago. And I was getting ready to teach it to them, and I thought, why does the music change here? See, that's when my music mind takes over. Why does the music change and the feel change? And I realized, because the message of the song changed. What's not written in the words is this, is the man says, but God, what is man that you are mindful of him? And God said, okay, I'm going to answer your question. And here's the answer. Wrong question. You see, it's not about what is man that I would be mindful of him. The question is, who am I that you would be mindful of me? Who am I, God of the universe, that you should be mindful of me? That's what it's all about. You see, it's not all about the moon and the stars suspended in space and the beasts of the field and all that. That's just icing on the cake. He said, let me tell you what it's all about. And this is where the rest of the song comes and it gets its name. He says, oh, Lord our God, the majesty and glory of just your name. What a beautiful name it is. Transcends the earth and fills the heavens. And it's so simple in that, that God, little children, as the song says, praise you perfectly. And so should we. And then what happens is, 13 alleluias in a row. And the music does a wonderful job of changing the volume and changing the feeling and the intensity. But I ask why? If you're going to sing the same word 13 times, it ought to have a reason for being in there 13 different times. And I begin to think about what would that experience be like when I say, duh, I finally get it, God. It's the majesty and glory of your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The majesty and glory of your name. And then like it's a whole new thought and it begins to take root, I get a little bit more excited and I say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. The majesty and the glory of your name. And then, praise like nobody's watching, I say, hallelujah to the beasts of the field, and hallelujah to the birds of the air, and hallelujah to the fish of the sea and the moon and the stars. Hallelujah. And that's the high point in the music. And then all of a sudden, the music gets real soft, and the hallelujahs get real soft. And you know why? Because in that moment of unbridled praise, Psalm 22:3 just happened. God inhabits the praises of his people Israel. In fact, the actual translation that is, God is enthroned on the praises of his people. You know what that means? In your moment of unbridled passion and praise, God came in and just sat down in the middle of your praise session. And in that moment, the music gets real hushed. Because we do the only thing that's appropriate when God shows up. We go down on our knees. And it gets real quiet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But there's two hallelujahs at the end. I always tell the choir, I want them to end this song with a smile on their face. There's one real low one by the basses. Hallelujah. You know what that is? That's our human nature going, because we want to see God. And the high one, when the sopranos at the end say, hallelujah, that's God going, come on, let's go walking. It's not God up there going, I am God, I have shown up. It's God saying, I'm here. Let's go walk. You see, that's what happens when our worship becomes sincere. The word sincere actually finds its root in the old colloquial English where it means without wax. It means when they would throw a pot made of clay and it would get through and it would have imperfections and pits in it, they would fill it with wax and smooth it over and then paint over it and it would look smooth. But then when it would go outside and sit on the porch and get in the hot sun, or you'd fill it with a hot liquid, what would happen to the wax? It would melt and all the imperfections would show up. So when something is sincere, it is pure. It is unmixed with anything else. That is the literal translation of it. It is unmixed with anything else. And so for our worship to be pure, it has to be about Him, Him only. And then secondarily, how that comes down to us. But when we go into worship with the whole idea of this is about me and what I need to tell him today, we've already got off on the wrong foot. We've mixed up our worship. Let me read to you a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll be on the screen. This is not really our text, but I think it's appropriate here. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, he said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written that he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it is written, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Now, all things are yours. Let me translate that phrase for you in a little bit more modern English. God has given you everything you need. In fact, if you're using a CEV translation or one of the more modern translations, that's the way it is worded there. God has already given you everything you need. You have Paul, you have Paulus, you have Cephas. You have the world of life or death or the present or the future. They're all yours. He says, you already own all of these things. He says, you have everything you need to worship me. And he has given us even more to worship him. He's given us drums. You know, the Bible says, praise the Lord with the drums, with the harp, with the lyre. He's given us guitars. He's given us guitars with electricity. He's given us guitars with pedals. He's given us guitars with lighting, and he's given us lights with moving lights, and he's given us flashing lights, and he's given us lights with smog and fog and all of these things. And you see what's happening here? Before you jump to a conclusion and say, I'm not in favor of that, let me tell you, I think all those things can enhance worship. But when all those things become worship, we've missed the point. You see, it's not about the lights and the fog. I like a good electric guitar solo as well as the next guy. I wish I could play it. But when it becomes about that, we've missed the point. We have, as that passage I just read says, we have we've given into the wisdom of this world. We have boasted, as it says, so let no one boast in men. We begin to idolize what's happening on the stage here instead of the Creator of all things. Matt Redman, who wrote a lot of the songs that we sing, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, 10,000 Reasons, a lot of the contemporary songs, but one in particular he wrote, in fact, we sing it today at the Hymn of Invitation. It's a result of an event that happened in his church in the UK. He was a part of a church that was considered at one time the worship center for contemporary music. Matt Redman was one of the most prolific writers of contemporary music. If there was a Matt Redman song, it's a guaranteed bestseller in praise and worship circles. But in his church, it ceased to be about coming and seeing God. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see you, we want to see you. It was more about, open our eyes, God, we want to listen to the band. The band is where it's happening. And it got so bad that the pastor came in one day and said, no more band for a while. In fact, no more music for a while. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to read the lyrics of the hymns that we've been singing. We're going to understand what it is that we're singing about. And we're just going to read those lyrics for a while. And for a while, there's not going to be any music. And they eventually began to add it back in when their focus got right. That's what prompted Matt Redman to write this song. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song, because a song in itself is not what you desire. You search much deeper within to the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about the lights and the guitars. No, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it, when it's really all about you. That's where that song comes from. It comes from a proper perspective of what worship is. In Matthew 15, Jesus is having another one of his encounters with the Pharisees, and he says this to them in Matthew 15:6. He says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, or as teaching as worship the preferences of men. And he called the people to him and he said, hear and understand. And Jesus began to teach them. That's what I want to do in the next 10, 15 minutes we have here. I want to teach you a few things about worship that we should put back in our mind here and think about what is worship really to be. What is true and sincere worship? What does it look like? And as I do that, just like building any house, you've got to lay a good foundation. I want to give you three foundational thoughts. This is not the sermon, this is a freebie. But three quick points concerning worship about which God is never indifferent. In other words, God will not waver on these three points. Number one, God is not indifferent as to whether or not we worship. It is not optional in God's eyes. In fact, it is so not optional that God created us different than any other animal or created being that he ever made. He made us with an innate desire to worship something. Now, actually, let's not say something. He created us with an innate desire to worship him. As one man put it years ago, he placed in each one of us a God-sized vacuum that cries out to be filled by him and only him. That's why we can't just kind of like things. We don't have shows called People with Good Talent. We have shows called American Idol. We want to idolize everything. We want to exalt everything. That's one of the problems, and we've talked about this before in staffing. One of the problems of our of our preacher world today is as soon as some preacher says something worthwhile and writes a book, we make a god out of him. And that's why so many times they fall, because they were not ever meant to be lifted up and put on a pedestal. It's in our innate, created desire to worship something. And we know when we find that something to be the God of the universe who created us, then we are whole and healthy and happy. But when we make the God something else, in fact, that's the second point, foundational point is, God is not indifferent about whether we worship, but God is also not indifferent about what we worship, or in particular, who we worship. Romans 1:25, he tells us what the end of every great civilization was. Romans 1:25, he says this, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's the demise of every great civilization, is when they ceased to worship the Creator and worship the creation. When animals, nature, money, wisdom even, when these things became the god of the age, that civilization crumbled. So God is not indifferent about whether we worship. He's not indifferent about who we worship. And thirdly, he's not indifferent about the manner in which we worship. And don't jump to conclusions what I mean by that. I'm not talking about the mode. I'm not talking about the style of music. I'm not talking about whether it's exuberant or whether it's quiet. That's the mode of worship. But he is interested in the manner in which we worship. And you say, where is the manner? And this is where we're going to get into the body of the sermon. Turn with me to John chapter 4. So God is not indifferent about whether we worship or who we worship, and he is very much so not indifferent about the manner in which we worship. John chapter 4, we know the story. Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. You remember that story? There's a better way to go. Jews didn't go through Samaria. It was bad country. It wasn't even the best route to take. But Jesus said, I must go through Samaria because I have an appointment waiting for me. And the appointment was with a woman of Samaria there at the well one day. And he had already had a conversation with her in which he had revealed to her things that only a stranger should not know, that she had multiple husbands, and the man she was living with right now was not her husband. You all remember the story. And then at this point, the woman, having seen all this revealed, says to him in verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, here in Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. He said, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and even now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The manner is universal. The mode is particular to the situation. We could load up and we could go to Mombasa, Africa, and we would see a bunch of people scantily clad, dancing around, beating on drums and chanting, and we would say, what in the world is going on here? And they would say, we are worshiping our Creator in spirit and truth. And we could go to northern Scotland to a Presbyterian church where they don't have any music and they're just singing out of the Psalms, not a hymn book, just out of the Psalms, and we'd say, what is this? And they say, we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And you could go down to the southern United States to a Pentecostal holiness church in a black community where some exuberant worship is going on, and you would say, what in the world is this? And you would say, they would say, we're worshiping our God in spirit and truth. And you could come to an Oklahoma Baptist church where they have a hymn and announcements and a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and the offering and the invitation and punt. And they say, what are y'all doing? We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is not the mode that is essential, but it is the manner. I love the way Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, in fact, I really owe a lot of this concept of worship to his sermons on worship, because he has such a fresh perspective on it. But he says, you cannot say worship in spirit and truth means this or this or this unless you're prepared to add a couple of words. Worship in spirit and truth means this to me or this to us or this right now or this in this place in here. But it is the ultimate arrogance and pomposity to assume that in all the places and cultures and diversities that God has created by His Spirit, a Spirit who is described as a fire that cannot be contained and a wind whose source cannot be found, it is ridiculous that the worship of such a God in one particular mode would ever become an issue. That's why the Bible doesn't address mode but manner, to give us freedom of mode on the basis of manner. That being the case, then, how do we know if our worship is in the proper manner, if it's in spirit and truth? And we're going to move very quickly here. Three questions, actually four. Is our worship biblical? Is it grounded in truth and Scripture? If our worship begins with how do I feel, we're wrong. Our worship must begin with the Bible, with the revelation of God, and an encounter with Him in all of His glory. You see, God does. I had an experience this week. It's kind of funny. We were interviewing candidates for president of OBU, and where I was sitting, the candidate, I was the only one who had a window behind the candidate, so it was kind of an odd feeling anyway. And there was a parking lot across the street. And at one point, we were interviewing a candidate, I looked down at my notes, and when I looked up, the sun had moved into just a position that there was this aura around him, reflecting off of the rearview mirror of a car across the street. And it was so funny, because as the sun moved, or the cloud moved away from the sun, and it kind of came out, this glow just grew. And I really thought for a minute, is he the anointed one? Am I seeing God come down? Will there be a dove pretty soon? This is my beloved president in whom I am well pleased. But you know, some of us hope that's the way God has revealed to us. We hope that we'll be sitting here in church and all of a sudden some mystical experience will happen and God will be revealed to us. But the way God is revealed to us is right here in Scripture. That's why preaching is such an important part of worship. It's the Scripture being revealed. Once God is revealed, and once we start with God and all of His glory, then secondarily, our personal needs and our preferences and our frailties come into play. Archbishop Temple, and I put this on the screen because I want you to be able to follow this. This is a beautiful statement about worship. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of our mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination, our imagination that so many times gets corrupt, right, by His beauty, the opening of our heart to His love, the surrender of our will to His purpose, and all of this is gathered up in adoration, which is the most selfless emotion of which our human nature is capable. The most selfless thing we can do is set all of our will aside for His glory. That's what worship is. Worship must be biblical. It must be theological. I know we don't like that word because it sounds very preachy and it sounds very, very seminarian, but that just simply means it has to be stemming from a knowledge of God that's gleaned from our reading of the Word of God. That's why, again, the preaching of the Word is part and parcel to worship. It's instructional assistance to sincere worship. Preaching is really not so much innovation as it is recollection. We're not up here preaching to entertain you. It's not to see how innovative we can be and how clever we can be. If that's the case, get us a comedian up here. It'd be a lot more fun to watch him than us. But we're not up here to be innovative. We're up here to be recollective, to help you understand. Remember what you read here. What does the Bible reveal to you about God? That's why so many times in the Bible, he says, have you not seen and have you not heard? Well, unfortunately, in today's world, many have not seen and many have not heard because they've spent no time in the Word. It's not what we know about ourselves, coming in with all of our needs and wants, and that really brings in worship. It's what we know about God. The old hymn writer said this, it's what I know of Thee, dear Lord, that fills my heart with praise and my lips with song. It's what I know of Thee, dear Lord, What triggers worship is not the condition of our life or the quality of the mode of worship. It is the majesty of the object of worship, which can only be found in the biblical texts, in biblical lyrics of songs, in the biblical concepts that are shared. So our worship, to be true worship, must be biblical. Secondly, our worship must be rational. And that, in that I mean it engages the mind. Mantra singing is not biblical. Sitting there going, om, om, om. You say, well, I understand, that's not worship. Is that any different than, I'm coming back to the heart, shh, kids, of worship, and it's all, I don't know where we're going to lunch, all about you. We're trying to get ourselves into some sort of trance here so we can just shut everything else out. That's not biblical worship. It's not being in a trance where we shut everything else out and get lost in the moment. It's about rationally acknowledging God as our Father. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14 he says this, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Worship is not accidental or unprovoked. It is a volitional act. That's why true worship, good worship, powerful worship requires some preparation. How did you prepare to come to worship today? Last night, if you're the typical American family, you stayed out much later than you wanted to, doing a lot of things that you really didn't want to do, but you had to do because you enrolled your kids in them. And you got home and you got to bed later than you should have. And because of that, you decided to let everybody sleep till the last minute this morning. And you threw some cereal at them. And you tossed them in the car. And you argued all the way to church. And when you got here, you were just glad to see somebody. You stood out in the foyer and talked until the first song started. And you ran in here and you went, I'm going to worship now. Suddenly, there's going to be this magic trigger that Scott will pull from the lead guitar up there. And I will begin to worship. It's like it's a glandular condition or something. I was just sitting there and all of a sudden, I'm worshiping. I don't know when it happened, but it just overtook me. Worship is rational, folks. It's an act of the mind. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream, this is a key verse here, for a dream comes with much, and that word is not business, that word is busyness. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When we come in to the house of God with a cluttered mind, a busy mind that's full of everything from what we just left at home to what we're going to do after church today and the conversation we just had out in the foyer about OU and the football game and all that, and then we come in and we try in that moment to start uttering words of praise before God. Folks, that's a sacrifice of a fool. And that kind of busyness in our mind will allow us to daydream off and it will not be a volitional, clear, rational act. Our worship will not be. That's why genuine preaching is an act of worship. It is a sacrifice of praise. It's the fruit of lips. It's not a performance. It's not a speech or talk. It demands preparation. I can tell you our pastor spends hours preparing sermons. It is a volitional choice of what he's going to say. He's thought about it. He's prayed about it. It is worship. And yet we think we can run in off the street, turn on praise, and it be powerful and sincere. I don't have a lot of time, but I'm just going to tell you, preparation as a kid, and I cannot tell you that I knew this was going on. I see it now in hindsight. But Saturday night at our house was a very pragmatic time. We had 5 kids and 120-gallon hot water tank. And so we spaced out our baths, sometimes shared bath water. Think about that now. But why were we taking a bath on Saturday night? We didn't take one on Friday night. You know why? Because on Saturday morning, we were going to go get up and go play in the yard and get dirty. Why were we taking baths on Saturday night? Because we were going to church the next morning. And after we finished our bath, we were supposed to bring our shoes into Dad so he could polish them for church. See, up here on Saturday night, we were being prepared for what was going to happen the next morning. We're going to church. Were we having Bible studies? No, we could have. Could have sung hymns. We were a singing family. So we probably sang some choruses on our way to church. But we were prepping ourselves for what was about to happen. Well, I got to hurry. Sincere worship is not passively easy. When we place our personal ease and satisfaction as primary to His glorification, we're in trouble. If you take an exit poll on the way out of church and ask how was the worship today, you're going to get personal preference answers. The music was good. The music was too loud. The music was too soft. The temperature was too cold. The temperature was too hot. We stood too much. We sat too much. Preacher was too long. Preacher was, nah, he's never too short. You know, isn't that the, and what we're saying is the primary measuring stick is my satisfaction, not His glorification. But when God glorified rather than me satisfied is a goal, then He is in His proper place and we're in our proper place. So true worship is biblical, it's rational, and finally it's spiritual. You must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now let me just, this is the most important thing we'll say all day. Let me read you scripture. 1 Corinthians 2. Keep finding that in there. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians that once, he said to the believers, he said, once you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Now, folks, this may not be palatable to you, and it may be offensive to you, but let me just say it because it's the truth. If all of this talk of worship is meaningless to you, it may be because you're dead. In 45 years of ministry, I've done hundreds of funerals in some form or another, running the sound, doing the music, preaching the service. And I have seen a lot of strange things happen and a lot of glorious things happen and a lot of happy things and a lot of sad things happen at funerals. But never, ever, not one time, without exception, have I ever seen or heard about the corpse singing. And you know why? Because dead people don't sing. And if praising is not your thing, and it just doesn't happen for you, and you don't get it, it may be because you're dead in sins and trespasses. And what you need today is for God to make you alive. Some of you may say, well, I know I'm alive in Christ, but it's just hard. There are just some things that are standing between me and God. You know what you may need to be? You may need to be assisted. You may be alive in Christ, but you're comatose. And you may need to be assisted. You know, the hymn writer said, my gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim the glories of his righteousness, the honors of his name. You say, well, if I'm in that condition, what do? You get on your face before God. And you say, Lord, assist me in my worship. Some of you just need to be made active. You're alive. You know you're alive in Christ. You know how to worship Him. But for some strange reason, you've chosen not to do it. Paul said, let's make the most of every opportunity we have. I know you're from out of town and you're not familiar with this place. I know the room was a little too hot or a little too cold for you. I know the chair was a little bit hard or there was that pole in the way there. And I know there was, but just do it. I will pray. I will praise. I will sing. I don't know the song, but I'm going to sing it anyway. I'm going to make a joyful noise to Him. Choose to be active in worship. Because if you're not active in worship, everything else is lost. Spiritual worship must be spiritual. To worship in spirit and truth, He is spirit, and He must be worshiped in spirit. But you cannot be dead in sin. You cannot be comatose in your walk with Christ. You cannot be defiant and expect to worship. Because here's the last thing. Worship, you want to say, well, how do we know if it's happened? Because true, sincere worship will be transformational. People will be changed as a result of sincere worship. There's a story in the Bible, and I'll close with this, I promise. It is a story of the rich man and the publican, the tax collector. So two men walked into church. Remember the story. And I could read it to you, but I love the way Ken Meadham put it back in the 70s. He was a blind gospel singer, and he wrote a song, and the song goes like this. Two men walked into the church, okay? So he says, there's a man I'd really like for you to know. Mr. Simon is his name, and folks like him so. And he's got friends in all the nicest parts of town, and his name is known all around. And every Sunday morning when the bells begin to ring, there's Mr. Simon at the church. It's where he does his thing. And he loves to join those lovelies who come to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the people singing all in one accord. And when Mr. Simon speaks in church, he's always heard. You'll notice every eloquently spoken word. And every time he gets the chance, he prays out loud because he loves the church and he loves the crowd. And so every Sunday morning when the bells begin to ring, there's Mr. Simon at the church. It's where he does his thing. And he loves to join those lovelies who come to praise the Lord. And he loves to hear the people singing all in one accord. And while Mr. Simon's uttering his pious prayer, there's one who sits in back and seems quite unaware. And you see him kneeling, and you hear him softly cry, Lord, I'm no good at all. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I have sinned against you. Lord, have mercy on me. Well, Simon, did you see that man in church today? Kneeling, weeping, in that most peculiar way? Yes, I hear his reputation's not too fine. I'm glad his reputation isn't mine. And so every Sunday morning when the bells begin to ring, there's Mr. Simon at the church. It's where he does his thing, and he loves to join those lovelies who come to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the people singing all in one accord. Well, here's the tag. Two men walked into the church upon that Sunday morn. One left slightly wrinkled. The other left reborn. True worship, folks, will transform us. Let's pray. Father, I ask you today to reveal yourself to us, Lord, that our worship here today would not be an exercise in futility, that it would not be a selfish act of what's in it for me, but that, Lord, today our worship would be to glorify and magnify the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus, the wonderful name of Jesus, the beautiful name of Jesus. And then, Lord, we yield ourselves to you to do with us and to us as you please. In Jesus' name, amen.